Thank you, Ben. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go with me back to Matthew chapter 21 this morning. Matthew 21. So I was thinking about where we've been in the text and where we're going today. Kind of a unique illustration came to mind. Last fall, I was out running in the morning through our neighborhood and noticed that on bulk trash day, even feel humiliated saying it, but there were some things set out, and I thought, wow, people are throwing away some nice stuff. And got to one point and saw a piece of lawn equipment by one of my neighbor's driveways, and I thought, wow, I could use that. It's one of those walk-behind blowers that you can push, and like if you've been to our house and our yard, we have a lot of leaves, and I thought, it probably just has like bad gas, or maybe the carburetor needs to be cleaned. And so I finished my run. I got home. I got the keys to my car. I got in the car, and I went and picked up that blower. And I thought, this is great. Like, we'll see what happens. You know, if worse comes to worse, I'll just throw it back in the trash. That's where it was to start. And so I had that blower, and it didn't take long. It was sometime within that week that got the last little bit of gas out of the carburetor. There was none in the tank at all. And decided to soak those parts and let them clean up just to see if that in case, in fact, was the issue. Put it all back together, put some gas in it, and it fired right up. And I thought, this is great. Like, I now have a walk-behind blower to deal with the leaves. Like, bring on the fall. It'll be okay. I now have a better way to deal with the leaves. And so I parked that blower up in our shed. And it was, I don't know, a week or two later, I went out to go up into the shed, and I noticed that all over the wood floor of the shed was a spot. I'm like, oh, this isn't good. It smells like gas in here. This is not good. And as you understand, I came to realize that not only might there have been some problem with fuel delivery, there was a problem with fuel retention. Because that little line coming from the gas tank was split. And so while I did not notice it when it fired right up and was going, I thought, this is great. I parked it in the shed. And sometime very shortly after arriving in the shed, everything that was in the fuel tank was now on the floor. It really isn't going to work. And even now to this day, I still haven't gone through the trouble of fixing that last little part. Like, this is the easy thing. Now we just got to fix that last little part. You know, it really won't work. While it had contact with the gas, if it doesn't hold on to it, if it doesn't use it, it's of no value. Again, maybe a silly illustration, but when I think of where we're at in our study in Matthew, Jesus is interacting with religious people, religious leaders. They are people who have had contact with the Word of God. They have had contact with the prophets of God, particularly, even as we were reminded in our scripture reading, they've had contact with the forerunner of the Messiah, contact with John the Baptist. In fact, we understand from the text itself, they've had contact with the Messiah himself. They have met Jesus Christ. And yet, they refuse to believe. They're not holding on to, if you will, the truth that they've been given. They've heard John's message, and they rejected it. In fact, they came to confront Jesus about what Jesus has done and what the people are saying. That Jesus has done miracles. He's cleansed the temple. He's healed people in the temple. And he's been declared to be the son of David. And they're like, whoa, 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 who gave you authority to do this? And they begin to challenge and question him. And Jesus takes them back to John the Baptist. And the reality was they didn't believe John's message. And so they continue to not believe Jesus. While they've had exposure to the truth, while they've had exposure to the Messiah himself, they will not believe. Again, they're very religious people. They're doing all kinds of things for God in their mind. But their behavior, if you will, their actions, if you will, aren't going to earn them Jesus' favor. In fact, what Jesus is pointing out here, they're not going to earn them a place in God's kingdom. You remember where we ended last week, if you were here last Sunday night? Like, it's quite the stark declaration from Jesus. We just read it in our scripture reading again. He told these religious leaders, chief priests, Pharisees, scribes, he told them that it is more likely for prostitutes and tax collectors to be in God's kingdom than them. It's reminiscent of Jesus' teaching back in Matthew chapter 7 that there are going to be those in the day of judgment who will say, Lord, look at what we did. Did not we do all these things? And what's the teaching of Jesus there in Matthew 7? That God will say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Because while they had these actions, they had never put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. We see that to continue to unfold in the text. Last week, Jesus gave us kind of this first parable of these two sons, right? And it illustrates this lack of faith or this lack of belief because he goes to the first son and says, go work. And what does that son say? No. Oh, okay. But then later he goes. Whereas the second son he comes to and says, I'll go. And he never does. One was overt rejection, but then landed in obedient repentance. The second was a submissive reaction, but a sinful rejection ultimately. And the point of the story is the condemnation of the religious leaders because they rejected John's message. They didn't believe John's message. And we landed there in verse 31 and 32. Today, as we come to the text in verse 33 and following, Jesus gives another parable. You see that right at the beginning of verse 33. Hear another parable. The first one used an illustration to make an indictment. Here's these two boys, and he uses it to indict the religious leaders. It highlighted rebellion versus submission. And now we come to a second parable that Jesus gives. By the way, Luke 20 has an account of this as well. And in Luke 20, verse 9, we're told that Jesus directs this parable to all that are in the temple area, not just the high priests and elders that had challenged him. So there's an audience for this. It's not just like a handful of people. As we begin to look at this parable in verse 33, let's notice first the chosen possession. The chosen possession. We might describe that chosen possession as a particular vineyard. In verse 33. In fact, as we look at that vineyard, notice with me first, it's intentionally planted. It is a vineyard that is intentionally planted. He says, there was a certain householder which planted a vineyard. I won't make you raise your hands at this point, although I am curious. A question that comes to mind is how many of you are gardeners? I've begun to learn over several years now, attempting to garden. Would not label myself a gardener. But gardens take work, right? There's a lot of trouble to try to plant something in hopes of seeing it produce fruit. There's initially rocks to remove, ground to till, maybe soil to fertilize. There are certainly weeds to pull. There are insects to watch out for. I learned very early on listening to my wife, like, okay, those little yellow and black striped bugs are not good for cucumbers. Okay, so we're going to grab those and we're going to squash the kill those and deal with the cucumber beetles along the way. Planting, gardening takes work. The man here plants a vineyard. It is intentional on his part. He desires to see fruit as a result. I mean, after all, we can think even back to what God said in the garden after man has fallen, that the crops would be brought forth by labor, by the sweat of the brow. And here we're being told a story from Jesus about this vineyard that is planted, as we've described it, intentionally planted. But secondly, as we continue to look at the vineyard, it's not just intentionally planted, it's carefully protected. And there's two different phrases in the text that point to this reality that this vineyard owner is protecting his work, protecting his crop, if you will. First, we're told he hedged it round about, and then later we're told he builds a tower. Again, I could ask you if you're a gardener, like if you have that fence around your garden. In our yard, we have to. Like, There are deer, groundhogs, squirrels. Squirrels' fence doesn't really help. Rabbits, birds. Like, if there's no barrier, if there's no protection, there's no fruit. And so this man goes through the trouble of hedging in his vineyard, protecting it. I mean, in that day, it's not just a hobby, right? For them, it's either the investment of someone who's wealthy to go, I want to do this so that we can sell these things, or it is for their very livelihood. I'm very glad that for me, our gardening success really does not have to do anything with our livelihood. It would be bad. But for this vineyard owner, he is very intentional in what he does. He plants this vineyard. He protects his vineyard. In fact, again, we're told that he builds this tower. The threat for them is not just animals, but thieves as well. And this tower provides a vantage point by which the vineyard can be overlooked and seen. To go, is everything okay? Are there any threats that are coming? Are the workers doing their job productively? And even if you read commentators, they question, like, with that tower, is that a place where also workers could sleep or food could be stored? The point being, this man is going to great lengths to care for his investment and his vineyard. The particular vineyard's intentionally planted. It's carefully protected. And notice third, along similar lines, it's productively equipped. It's productively equipped. It says, and he digged a wine press in it. In the midst of all the work this guy's done, this detail obviously is an important one. He didn't plant his vineyard for looks. Right? This isn't a flower garden. He's planted his vineyard for grapes and the fruit of the vine as a result, the juice that comes as a result of those grapes. Archaeology tells us that the typical wine press in this day had a higher area and a lower area. The higher area being shallow and very broad in which the grapes could be put, and then the lower area being deeper and smaller and a trough running between the two. So that as the grapes were pressed in the top, the juice would flow down into the bottom. For this man to have done this, this required even greater levels of work, carving into rock in order to produce this wine press. But it gives the vineyard that much more value. In other words, he's planted his vineyard, he's protected his vineyard, but then he's productively equipped his vineyard. Notice fourth and finally, as we look at this particular vineyard, this chosen possession, this investment from this man, that it is successfully poised. Almost makes sense. We almost could go without saying, but he's planted, he's hedged, he's built. But then we're told, in the end of verse 33, that this man hires workers. He lets it out to husbandmen, and he leaves. He goes into a far country. That idea of letting out is like renting out or leasing out. We could picture in our mind the idea of tenant farming, where the owner of the vineyard gives it to these individuals as they steward his possession. And his desire as payment in return is the harvest that comes as a result. And so this owner has positioned his investment well. He's got this chosen vineyard, this chosen possession. But what is this about? As we listen to Jesus explain in the verses ahead, we come to realize that this chosen possession isn't just about a particular vineyard. It is about a valued people. It is about God's chosen people, Israel. And it's illustrating God is choosing his people and planting them. We've talked about this before, but this is a frequent analogy throughout the Old Testament. I'll just give you a few examples here. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, God says it this way, I planted thee a noble vine. The most extended text that this passage very much echoes is found in Isaiah chapter 5, where when we read this, it calls to mind what Isaiah had prophesied or spoke of on behalf of God. And speaking to God's people, Isaiah 5 verses 1 and 2 says this, now will I sing of my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He fenced it, gathered out the stones thereof, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it, and made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes. Isaiah 5 verses 1 and 2 sounds like what we're reading in Matthew 21, where God, speaking of his people, is going, I loved you. I planted you as a vineyard. And the language, again, is very simple. Planted, hedged, built a tower, made a wine press. All this trouble has gone forth. Why? End of verse 2. That it should bring forth grapes. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 3 and verse 4, continue and say this. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? God asks his people, like, what else could I have done to have better prepared you? Wonder what your answer is. The expected obvious answer is nothing. You've gone to great lengths to establish this vineyard just as God had done for his people. God in his mercy and his grace had done everything needed to position Israel for spiritual success and fruitfulness. They should have been able to see much fruit for God because of how he had cared for them. He had planted them. He had protected them. He had equipped them. He had poised them for success. And yet, as Jesus tells the parable here in Matthew 21, he's going to point out that they have failed. Now, can I just maybe step aside from Matthew 21 for just a moment to apply what we're looking at? Think about God's work in your life. Think about God's grace and mercy in exposing you to his truth, his word. The foundational question for us first is, have we believed the gospel? Has there been that time where we acknowledged our sin, came to realize Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, rose again, and believed on Jesus for salvation? That is foundationally important. But beyond that, as God continues then to work in the life of a Christian, to expose the truth, I wonder, are we bringing forth fruit for him? This idea of a vineyard and bringing forth fruit is not only found in the Old Testament relative to Israel. In fact, the time between Jesus' Passover Last Supper and his crucifixion, Jesus uses the same analogy to talk about his followers, true disciples, in John chapter 15, to say he is the vine. And when we are in him, we are to bring forth much fruit. We can look at the text, we can listen to the parable and go, man, Israel failed. They didn't bring forth fruit for their master. He'd done so much for him, for them. But I think we would do well to then look at our own lives individually, spiritually, to go, God, you have been so good and merciful in my life. You've protected, you've established, you've enabled, you give me what I need. So, Lord, is it yielding fruit in my life, both in my own personal sanctification, but also in seeking to see others reached as well? We would do well to recognize the work of God and bring forth fruit for him. As we continue looking at the text, we not only notice the chosen possession, we come to verses 34 to 36. Notice with me, secondly, the continual rejection. The continual rejection, as we look at that, we'll see first these mistreated servants in verses 34 to 36. Verse 34 opens, when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. As would be expected from tenant farming and the arrangement that was established, the vineyard owner sends his servants to collect what is rightfully his. There's to be part of this harvest that he receives back. I mean, vineyards are supposed to produce fruit. And we talked about that because we just saw the agricultural analogy a couple weeks ago of the fig tree. And Jesus curses the fig tree because there's no fruit on it. And so this man has planted this vineyard. He's expecting fruit from it. But notice the response of the husbandman in verse 35. The husbandman took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. What incredible treatment to go. They've been so well taken care of. They've got an incredible opportunity. The vineyard owner is coming to collect his due. And they take his servants and absolutely mistreat them along the way. In fact, some of the other gospel writers, both in Mark and Luke, separate out the coming of these servants. Matthew just kind of condenses them all together. As you work through the other gospel writers, you're like, okay, the first one sent, he's beaten. The second one sent, he's stoned. The third one sent, and he's killed. And as those are kind of broken out in some of the other gospel writers, two distinct observations come to mind. On the one hand, this continual mistreatment, this continual rejection is shocking. It's horrific. It's evil, we might say. They're violating the agreement, and they're mistreating fellow human beings. How could you do this? I mean, after he sent the first one, and then the second one, you stoned him, and the third one dies? What's going on? But as you think about it and realize that they weren't all three just sent at the same time, they were sent three different times, the other observation that we have to realize is not just how shocking and evil their mistreatment is, but think about how unfathomable the mercy and patience of the vineyard owner is. He didn't just send one. He didn't just send a second one. He didn't just send a third one, actually. As we continue to read in the text, you get to verse 36 of Matthew 21, and we're told, again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto him them likewise. And again, even the other gospel writers note, still more were sent. And it's like, how incredibly long-suffering. And there's a side of us that wants to go, this master is nuts. Like, after the first one's mistreated, let's get the authorities involved. Like, this is a problem. This is undeserved. It's wrong. And yet the master doesn't do that. He sends more and more. And as we understand the nature of a parable, we begin to realize that this hints at the greater purpose of the parable. Because as we look at the continual rejection, we come to realize it's not just about mistreated servants. It is about the mistreatment of God's spokesmen or the prophets. It's about what God has done for Israel and its leaders. He's, again, addressing Israel and its leaders in the temple complex as he gives this story. Over and over and over again, God sent messengers to them to speak the truth, and they had rejected those messengers. In fact, we've already touched this passage a couple times. It's just a little further ahead of where we are right now. We're in Matthew 21. In Matthew 23, Jesus looks at Jerusalem, and in verse 29, or verse 37 rather, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together. He's going, look, Jerusalem, I sent messengers to you. They represented me, and you killed them. You beat them. And here Jesus illustrates that even through the parable of the vineyard. They did not want to hear from God through those men. Again, I think there's room to just pause here for a moment and consider ourselves. Like, God in his mercy has given us his word. We don't look for prophets as messengers of God today. Instead, we look and go, 1 Corinthians 13, prophecy is done away, prophecy has ceased, but God has given us his word. And in addition to his word, for every believer, he's given the indwelling spirit to open our eyes, to help us understand the truth of his word. And so God works through his word by his spirit in our lives. And yet I wonder how often we turn away and go, yeah, that's too hard. Yeah, that's not comfortable. Yeah, I don't feel like that. Yeah, I think the pleasure of sin is worth it this time. Or on the other hand, can we go, no, his word is bearing fruit. We talked about it recently on a Wednesday night in James chapter 1. There's that whole passage about being doers of the word and not hearers only so we don't deceive ourselves. But then verse 25 says we look into the word, we look into the perfect law of liberty, and we continue therein. That's how we are blessed in our deeds, James 1 says. Look at the parable here for God's people. He had chosen them. He had planted them. He had protected them. He had equipped them. And yet when he sent messengers to them, they rejected those messengers. They mistreated those messengers. But even more shocking is our final consideration for this morning. We've looked at the chosen possession, their continual rejection. As we look at the end of the parable, notice third, the fatal rebellion. The fatal rebellion. Here we're directed not to mistreated servants or mistreated spokesmen, but to a murdered son. A murdered son in verses 37 to 39. He says, but last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Again, when you think about how this story has unfolded, I would guess that for many of us, myself included, there's a side of this that's like, what is he thinking? How in the world could you do this? Like, the answer is obvious. You've sent more than three. We don't have any idea how many. And they've been beaten, stoned, killed. And now you've got a great idea. I'll send my son. Like, how wrong this is. We get to verse 38. We find the response is no different. When they saw the husbandmen saw the son, they form a plan to put him to death as well. But I would remind us, as Jesus communicates this story, he has a purpose, and he is submitted to his Father's plan. He has come knowing full well that he will be betrayed, that he will be beaten, and that he will die. We've listened already to him tell the disciples that on multiple occasions as they made their trip to Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen. And it is not out of ignorance or foolishness at all that God has sent his son. Instead, it's a demonstration of his love, represented here by the vineyard owner in the text, who extends grace and mercy and long-suffering to people who in no way deserve it. They've been privileged. They've been blessed. They've been given this opportunity to work in a well-cared-for vineyard, and they turn it back in selfishness upon themselves, killing the spokespeople, the prophets, but then also ultimately killing this vineyard owner's son. Notice in verse 38, they properly identify the son. They know, this is the heir. And while they know who he is, they seek to kill him anyway. Come, let us kill him. Maybe I'll just jump ahead for a moment here as we look at this fatal rebellion. Obviously, this fatal rebellion is not just about a murdered son of a vineyard owner. It is about a murdered Savior. It is about the murdered Son of God himself. And while they fail to acknowledge it, the religious leaders are being confronted with the fact, this is the Son of God. This is the Son of David. He is the promised Messiah. And yet they will not submit to him. They will not believe. Verse 38 continues to unfold. Jesus reveals their motive. Let us seize on his inheritance. They want what is rightfully this vineyard owner's son. Which again, even for the religious leaders, they want the authority, they want the control, they want the power over the people that rightfully belong to Jesus. They see Jesus recognized as the Son of David. They see the crowd say, Hosanna. They see Jesus being recognized by the people, and they want what he has. And so we read the sad words in verse 39. They caught him, cast him out of the vineyard. That's where he belongs. It belongs to his father. It's his. But they cast him out of the vineyard and they slew him. How wrong. Legally, yes, wrong, but even relationally wrong, morally wrong. They've been treated so well. They've been given this opportunity. And yet they reject it. Again, representing Israel's rejection of God and his prophets, but ultimately his Messiah. And even with a sense of irony and perhaps a sense of importance, what takes place in the story of the vineyard does represent what will take place of Jesus. Jesus will be taken out of Jerusalem. the place where he ought to be rightfully hailed as king, which when he triumphantly entered, he was. Son of David, Hosanna! But they're going to take him out of the city. Hebrews 13, I believe it's verse 12, is going to tell us they're going to take him outside the gate, where he will then be crucified and put to death as well. Reminds us of the gravity of a heart of sin. Rather than bring forth fruit, rather than submit to the one who has control, rather than obey him, rather than believe him, rather than glorify him, rather than please him, it is about themselves. It's about what they want. And yet, thankfully, here in the text, what we are highlighted with is a God who still shows mercy, a God who still sends his Son, even though he knows here's the outcome. It's a reminder for every one of us here that in spite of our sin against God, in spite of our selfishness, both before salvation and after, God has loved us when we were absolutely undeserving. God has shown incredible patience and mercy in extending a way that we can be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to our Savior. And again, I would tell all here, if there's any here who've never come to the point where you believed on Christ for salvation, that is your need today. To recognize that, yes, you do rebel against God, you do sin against God, you do disobey him. We all do. Romans 3 makes that so clear. And in spite of that kind of disobedience, in spite of that kind of rebellion, God has loved us enough not just to send more messengers, more prophets, but to send his Son, who did die on the cross. Again, we'll remember that even on Good Friday. To die on the cross to pay for my sins and yours. So that when we believe on him, not when we work for him, not when we do good things for others, but when we believe on him, we are saved. And if you've not done that, I would encourage you to pray and talk to God today, admitting your sin and believing on Jesus Christ as the one who saves. For believers that are here as well, I would challenge us not to fall into the trap of the religious leaders here, where we turn and while we believed in faith, we end up making it about us and what we're comfortable with and what we want, rather than submitting to his will, rather than seeking to give fruit back to him, going, well, you know what, I'm good now, I'm saved, so I can go about my life, but to realize I am here for the vineyard owner. I am here for the one who has loved me and given his Son for my sake. Let's close in prayer. Fathers, we've gathered this morning. I thank you once more for the vivid nature of this parable, to remind us that you are the owner of all. You were the owner of Israel as your chosen people, but as creator, you're owner of all. And that in spite of our sinfulness, our rebellion against you, pictured by those working in the parable, you have still loved us. You've shown us mercy. You've provided a way through your Son that we could still be reconciled to you and bring forth fruit for your name. Lord, for anyone who doesn't know you as Savior, I pray that through your word, by your Spirit, you would draw them to yourself today. For Christians that are here, Lord, I pray that you would motivate and encourage while also enabling us to bring forth fruit for you. Lord, we know that when those things aren't true, we stand worthy of judgment, even as we'll see in the continued text tonight. But God, we rejoice in your mercy. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.